First time I met my wife's family, I was over at dinner at their house up in the East Mountains. Melissa lived in town, but we had already been dating for some time, and both of us entered into our dating relationship with the intention of getting married. I mean, her thought in mind was like, if the next person that I would date, Lord, that is, I want to know in advance, that's the person that I want to marry. And we both had that heart. And because of this, Melissa had already been talking to her parents about me. And so they knew things like where we met at church. They knew I was a waiter of an Outback Steakhouse and that I was looking at going back to school. And that ultimately, one day, I hoped to be a pastor. They knew all that stuff along with some other things. And so once we arrived at their house, Melissa's mom opens the door and she warmly greets Melissa with a hug and a kiss because her mom is just very affectionate that way. And then Melissa turns to officially introduce me for the very first time, and her mom reaches out to embrace me with a hug, and she says that ever popular phrase, "Oh, we've heard so much about you." Now that's a great introduction and a very warm welcome for a young man who was dating their daughter and was seeking to have a lifelong relationship with her and to deepen my relationship with their entire family. When Melissa's mom vocalized that she had heard so much about me, it didn't really shake me at all because I knew everything she had heard was from her daughter. And so it was all information that came from a good place, and there wasn't anything out there whispering in her ear otherwise, unless she would have called my parents and then they exchanged some old stories or something. But I was pretty confident none of that had happened. But let's just say some things were different. Instead of working at a restaurant and planning on going to X-ray school, imagine I was an APD officer at the time. And let's say that I had made a stop and it was a legitimate by-the-book stop, but it all went sideways. Went sideways and ended up making the news because for whatever reason, the person that I had stopped decided to make a scene. And they were going to record me on their phone. And then let's say they took that footage and edited it so that it would appear that I was out of line and that I was corrupt. Now news outlets and social media were saying that I was a disgrace to the badge. Now if that was the case, it would change the mood and perhaps my entire approach towards meeting Melissa's parents for the first time, because now they have some very mixed messages about who I am, tucked away in their own heart and mind, troubling them about this guy who's dating their daughter with the intention for marriage. And so if they were to say to me, "Oh, we've heard so much about you," then I'm going to start to wonder, what do you guys really mean by that? And what is it that you think is true about who I am? Now, I know Melissa would have been telling her parents everything that they were hearing was a big misunderstanding and that I was really a great guy. She might even tell them, "Hey, the police have sent their own investigative team and they're reviewing the body cam footage and it hasn't been released yet, but we were told that they were certain that I was in the right and I would be cleared." And even though all that was true, even all that had been communicated to her parents, the real question is, will that be enough for them to embrace someone who is interested in their daughter to marry her? Because that's an entirely different question. What they've heard and the level of relationship that I'm aiming for might not square away in their heart so well. And because of that, I'm going to go to great lengths to patiently explain what happened the day of that stop, and I'm going to provide them with as much clarification as I can about the type of person that I really am and how I conduct myself as an officer, because I'm a man who loves their daughter and I very much want to have their support and approval in the future of our relationship. Now, that might sound like a strange scenario to open up the book of Romans with, but honestly, it is into this sort of tenuous situation that Paul finds himself in as he desires to visit the Church of Rome in the future. Mixed signals are being said about who Paul is and the gospel that he preaches, so that Paul needs to write this dear group of believers in advance a letter to clear up the air and explain the gospel that he preaches, so that things might go well when he shows up on their doorstep in the future. Paul has never personally visited the church in Rome. He has been on several missionary journeys up to this point. God has used Paul to plant churches all over Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece, but Paul has never gone to Rome since the start of his ministry. And even though he had always had a strong desire to get to Rome and to preach the gospel in Rome, he hadn't made it there yet. And we know that Paul desired to get to Rome for a couple of reasons. One, Paul desired to get there so that he might encourage and strengthen the body of believers that resided in that city. Look at Romans chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 8. It says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some in spiritual gifts, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Now, secondly, Paul desired to get to Rome because Rome is the central and capital city of the Roman Empire. I mean, the empire is named after that city, after all, right? With over a million people living in it at this time. It's a massive, massive city. I mean, to think in the first century that you have a million people residing in one town is just phenomenal. And it goes without saying that if the adage is true, all roads lead to Rome, right? Then it would accord in Paul's mind that Rome is the perfect place for the gospel to advance on out into every single nook and cranny of the world. If we can get the gospel there, it's going to spread like wildfire. Because of this, Paul wants Rome to be his future base of operations as he attempts to take the gospel even further out west, all the way on out to Spain. And it is Paul's hope that the church in Rome will not only warmly welcome him and embrace him and encourage him, but that they will also stand behind him and support him as an apostle to the Gentiles. It's his God-given call. Jesus has divinely appointed him as the chief apostle to the Gentiles, and he's looking to Rome to support him in this endeavor. At the end of the book of Romans, in Romans 15, we'll pick up in verse 23. Listen to what Paul says. "But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. If first my aim, I may enjoy your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." Now, Paul has had many places where he once anchored down for a time to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And it was Antioch of Syria that was Paul's primary base of operations for spreading the gospel over his first three missionary journeys. But now it seems, at least in Paul's mind, that there is no longer a place in any of the parts where he had ministered previously that would be suitable for the advancement of the gospel further west. But his hope and prayer is that Rome might fill in this gap. Paul had never visited this church in person there in Rome himself, but the church in Rome would have heard a thing or two about Paul over the years. They would have heard both good and bad about his character. And they would have heard good through some very dear and loyal friends in Christ named Priscilla and Aquila, who were now residing back in their hometown of Rome. Move to Romans chapter 16 and verse 3. Paul, in his letter, is telling the church there, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Priscilla and Aquila are Jewish believers in Jesus, just as Paul is. And Paul met this wonderful couple while he was ministering in Corinth over the course of his second missionary journey. And we'll put a map up on the screen for you. The red line is charting out Paul's second missionary journey. The blue line's charting out his first missionary journey. Antioch of Syria is over off on your right. That was his primary base of operations for his first three missionary journeys. And you can see, as he worked his way on over west from the Middle East there, he arrives at Corinth down in Greece. It's marked off there. It resides on a little isthmus there between the Adriatic and Aegean Sea. And you'll see on the very far left of the screen, there's the southern heel, just the little boot heel of Italy right there. And Aquila and Priscilla, they came from Italy and were down on in Corinth. And they were not in Corinth of their own accord. They were there because right around the same time that Paul had been ministering in Athens, which was the previous city that he was in before he moved over to Corinth, the Roman Emperor Claudius had grown tired of ongoing disputes amongst the Jews. And so he made a royal decree that all the Jews needed to be evicted from Rome. This got booted on out. And that's why Priscilla and Aquila are now down in Corinth. It's not altogether clear whether Priscilla and Aquila were believers in Jesus before or after meeting Paul. Nonetheless, they did become a powerhouse couple for Jesus and for the advancement of the gospel. He used them in tremendous ways, and Paul is thankful for them. And the Lord caused their lives to cross right here in Corinth due to Claudius's eviction and their common trade of tent making. And just a little PS here, Paul is writing the book of Romans from Corinth. Most likely he's writing from Corinth, not on his second missionary journey when he met Priscilla and Aquila, but on his third missionary journey. He has to take a little jot over from Ephesus. He ends up in Corinth for some time, and then he writes the letter from there. But they share a common trade, Aquila and Priscilla. He's been teamed up with them in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." That's how Paul supported himself with his own hands. He was willing to work with his own hands if there wasn't, you know, money that was given to the cause of the mission. If he just needed to work, he would work. And so he made tents, and he was there in Corinth, and he made tents, and he was there in Corinth for a year and a half, preaching the gospel with Aquila and Priscilla by his side. And when Paul left Corinth, because of drama over the gospel, because the gospel had gone forth to the Gentiles and the Jews were rejecting it, and Paul called them out because of that, they left with him when Paul was on his way back to Syria and then was going to head on down to Jerusalem. And before they did, they made a stop in Ephesus, and he left Aquila and Priscilla behind in Ephesus until he could rendezvous with them once again on his third missionary journey. Acts 18, verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. That's in Corinth. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And it turns into a big deal. You can read about that. And then as we jump down to verse 18, it says, so Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with him, he did not consent, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, what the Jews accuse Paul of back in verse 13, that he persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, that is the reputation that Paul is garnering everywhere amongst his Jewish brethren, according to the flesh. And he is being painted as a man who not only contradicts the law of God, but he is also one who says that the Torah, the law of Moses, is insignificant and it should be forsaken. And that's not true at all. Paul didn't want anyone to forsake the Torah. Our faith is founded in all that the Scripture proclaims. In fact, this message about Paul was so prevalent that by the time of Paul's third missionary journey, some of the newer Christian converts were starting to believe that Paul taught that one should forsake the law of Moses, and that it was basically sin for a Jew to ever circumcise their child on the eighth day. Acts chapter 21 and verse 17, when he had come to Jerusalem, this is now after completing his third missionary journey, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. James is the apostle who is the head of the church in Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. They're starting to come to faith in Jesus. And they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Now, Paul never taught the Jews or Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses. He never told them, forsake the Torah. You don't need it. He taught that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Torah. He is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Just as Jesus said that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but rather came to fulfill it. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The good news that Jesus preached was misunderstood by his Jewish brethren, and he was greatly opposed for what he taught. And since Paul preaches the same gospel that Jesus preached, it should come as no surprise then that Paul was greatly misunderstood and opposed as well. Paul did not teach Jews in the Gentile regions to forsake the law of Moses. He taught that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and that the law had always pointed to Jesus, the Messiah. And since the fulfillment of the law has come, it was necessary and better to run after the fulfillment instead of all the things that point to the fulfillment. That's what he taught. He did not teach Jews that it was a sin to circumcise your son, but he did teach that Gentiles were not required to circumcise their kids. You're not saved through circumcision of the flesh. It points to a deeper reality, and circumcision has to be of the heart. Circumcision points to the promised Messiah that was to come through the Jewish nation. And now that that promise has come, what's most important is that our hearts are turned to him. They're devoted to him. So, if Jews were to circumcise their kids on the eighth day without ever really embracing all that circumcision truly pointed to, then they would have missed the point of the law completely. That's what was paramount in Paul's mind. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says this, "In him," that's in Jesus, "you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So these Gentiles in Colossae, they come to Christ. There might be other Jewish brethren who have come to Christ. And there was debate, like, well, do you need to be circumcised or not so you can really be saved? And Paul's like, hey, Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised. Don't let anyone judge you as to whether or not you kept these outward forms of things that were intended to point everyone to Jesus. Don't let anyone judge you according to that. Cling on to the substance. Jesus came to fulfill, not to destroy. And since he fulfilled, let no one judge you. And if you don't keep the ceremonial parts of the law, which were always intended to point to the substance, as long as you cling to Jesus, then you got it under wraps. This is not the same thing as saying the law is worthless. I hope you can see the difference. Paul is not saying, hey, forsake the law, or the law is worthless. But that's what he's being accused of. That's not what he teaches at all. It's not even a direct command to Jewish believers that somehow it's sin to keep a festival as unto the Lord. Paul even kept Passover with believers in Jesus, and he just saw how Jesus was the fulfillment of it. He never demanded, though, that anyone had to keep the feast or these outward forms of the law. He just said, don't let anyone judge you if you don't keep them. He's like, there's a new freedom that we have in Christ because he has fulfilled the law. Now, there is freedom when it comes to all the outward ceremonial aspects of the law found in the Old Testament. Because the fulfillment has come, I don't need to cling to those shadows anymore. But this preaching obviously came with much misunderstanding, and it also came with a malignment of Paul's heart and his heart towards the law and his heart towards the Jewish people. And that hits right at the heart of why Paul has to address the church in Rome. If the church in Rome was ever going to embrace and support Paul, if they were ever to receive any mutual encouragement from him at all, Then the church in Rome, which is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, Jews who had been kicked out of Rome and had only recently returned back to their home, all while hearing rumors about Paul, creates a situation that is pretty unique. It does create a unique situation because, unlike the other churches that Paul had planted, where Jews and Gentiles were coming to faith at the same time, and then they were both learning to be sensitive to each other's conscience, Gentiles learned to be patient with younger Jewish believers that still felt obligations to certain aspects of the law, like, oh, you know what, I think it's good that I set apart Saturday still and honor God on the Sabbath. I think I want to keep some of the dietary laws. There was freedom. You didn't have to keep the dietary laws, but some of them did, especially if they were newer. It was just kind of hard to break from that. And so they would learn to be sensitive to, hey, my Jewish brother, he's a little bit weaker. He doesn't get the fullness of what it means to have this new freedom. I want to be patient and kind and long-suffering and gracious with them. Well, that happened kind of more naturally in other areas, but in Rome, the Gentile believers, they didn't have to deal with that situation for quite some time. Why? Because all of them were kicked out. It was dominantly Gentile in makeup. It is by and large a Gentile church and a Gentile-influenced church, and they're like, we got freedom in Christ. I'll eat bacon. It's no problem. I mean, the Sabbath, you know, like Jesus fulfilled that. It's all good. It's not a big deal to them. And so they lacked some compassion and patience in dealing with newer Jewish brothers in the faith in this area. And the Gentile believers could get puffed up and treat them in a way that's not good. And so there's some new tensions. There's some unique tensions that are there. This is really what is at the heart of Romans 14, where Paul is encouraging those that are stronger in the faith, presumably the Gentile believers, to deal graciously and patiently with their weaker Jewish brothers in the faith who feel the need to keep the Sabbath and dietary laws. And we'll unpack all that stuff when we get there. But if Paul is going to be able to deal with issues like this and garner their support for his mission to Spain in the future, then the church in Rome is going to need to know precisely the gospel that he preaches. They need to know that. They need to understand that. Thomas Schreiner succinctly put it like this. He says this, Paul needs to show the Roman church why the objections to the gospel he preaches are unfounded and arise in truth from what God has always revealed in the Hebrew scriptures, that is the Old Testament, and that God still has a plan for ethnic national Israel, even though Jews are currently being cut off from God's promised messianic olive branch in Jesus. This is why Romans is referred to as Paul's gospel magnum opus. It's his grand treaty, his greatest work of just unpacking the essentials of the gospel. Paul must clarify and clearly articulate his gospel and make it known, make it understood where he stands on all these issues. Two times in this letter, Paul refers to what he is explaining to the church in Rome as my gospel. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, it says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In Romans 16, in verse 25, it says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the beginning of the world. Paul expresses it in these terms, not because his gospel is somehow different from what the other apostles are saying. It's not because what he preaches is something different than what Jesus was saying. He is expressing things in this fashion because it is the good news that Paul preaches, The gospel that has been proclaimed all throughout a massive region of the Roman Empire where Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. It is that good news that has come under fire. What Paul is saying, you see how he's stirring up trouble everywhere? Oh, people got a lot of stuff to say about who Paul really is and the stuff he's really saying. And it gets misconstrued. So Paul goes, let me just clarify for you where I'm coming from and what my heart really is for both Jews and Gentiles alike, because it's what he's preaching that has come under fire. So Paul will demonstrate in this epistle to the Romans how all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile alike, how all must be saved by grace through faith in God's promised Son. He will demonstrate how salvation has always been something that is received apart from the works of the law. And that was true even in the days of Abraham and David. You were made righteous apart from the works of the law. And Paul will go on to express his deep love for Israel and that, yes, even though the Jews seem to be forsaken right now, God has not abandoned his sovereign elective purpose for Israel. And he will show that his gospel flows directly out of all of the promises contained in the Old Testament. Now, this is a rather lengthy introduction to get us just to the first four verses of Romans, but I want you to see the heart behind Paul's letter, why he's writing to this church. I want you to see how he even begins his letter by connecting everything that he preaches towards continuity and deep connection with the Hebrew scriptures to the Old Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. Concerning the Messiah, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. Remember that promise? According to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel that Paul preaches is not something new or made up. It is something that God has promised long ago through his prophets in the scriptures. It's not a novel thing that Paul is teaching. He is preaching what the scriptures have always declared. It is something to which that Paul has been divinely and uniquely set apart unto to preach and proclaim to the Gentiles, to be a light to the Gentiles, so that Gentiles can be grafted into this promise now too. He's been divinely appointed not to stir Gentiles up against the Jews and Jews against Gentiles. That's not what he's been appointed to. That is what's happening, but that's not what he's striving to do. And that's not even what he's communicating. But that's what people are saying that he's doing. And it's not to turn Jews away from the scriptures that they've been entrusted with. It's not to have, he's not going around saying, oh, get rid of the Old Testament. Don't need that now. We got Jesus. No, you need it. You need to cling to it. The gospel Paul preaches is intended to steer both Jew and Gentile to embrace the fullness of everything that God has promised in Jesus the Christ. So Paul is going to unpack and clarify his gospel like never before in written form. He is going to reveal the nuts and bolts surrounding the core of all that he has been preaching, revealing how one is saved in Christ by grace through faith, and how one is to walk in the Spirit once they embrace the Son of God. Paul is doing this to bring unity in the church at Rome, both among themselves and with him, for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. This is why the book of Romans has been so loved and cherished throughout church history. It was upon reading this book that an awakening happened inside of Martin Luther, the man whom God used to spark the Protestant Reformation. There was a turn back to the sufficiency of Scripture, a return back to the gospel as it is in truth, a gospel of grace and not of works that radically changes someone from within. And this is why Luther says this of the book of Romans. This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul. The book of Romans was intended to make a profound impact on the church, upon those who initially received it at Rome and upon the church as a whole throughout all time, so that we might be instructed as to the means of our salvation, who we are in Christ and how we ought to live in Christ as Jews and Gentiles who have been grafted into the messianic promise of God contained in the Old Testament and has now been made manifest in his Son. The church in Rome is comprised of both Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus. And as I said, they were facing some pretty unique tensions due to their current situation. And the gospel of Jesus, as it is taught and received in truth, is the answer to the tension that they are feeling. The gospel has very personal application for how we live and deal with one another in the body of Christ and how we reach out towards the lost out in this world. Understanding the gospel, knowing who you are in Christ and how we ought to live in Christ, makes all the difference in the world. So understanding the book of Romans is important. It's massively important. That's why for the first 11 chapters, he unpacks all of that. I want you to see the nuts and bolts of the gospel. And it's not until you get to chapter 12 that he's like, okay, now let me give you some practical application. He's going to spend a lot of time there. We know that Priscilla and Aquila are there and that they would have spoken well of Paul, but here's the thing. Priscilla and Aquila have only returned recently. They returned once Nero came into power and the decree of Claudius was no longer in effect. Claudius's eviction created a unique situation in Rome that most of the churches outside did not deal with. There was a majority of Gentiles that comprised this church. They just were starting to run roughshod without any regard to where the sensitivities of new Jewish converts' hearts would be. And so the church in Rome had a very pronounced Gentile flavor to it. And there was potential hang-ups with the law that Jewish believers might have had in Christ with regard to their new freedom. And it seems that in order to make Rome a base of unified operations for the gospel and to advance it further on out to the west so that the church might welcome and receive them, so he doesn't lose either one of the groups, right? I don't want to lose the Jewish group. I don't want to lose the Gentile group. God wants them both to be unified in Christ. Paul then needs to thoroughly explain where he stood on issues relating to Jew and Gentiles, exegetically satisfying both camps with where he stood on what the gospel means in light of the Mosaic law, what circumcision means now, and the place of Israel in redemptive history as it accords with the Old Testament. This would allow Paul not only to be warmly welcomed and received, it would allow him to speak life and encouragement into the church at Rome. And the more that we understand the gospel for what it is in truth, the more that we understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and that we are saved by grace through faith in him, and how we're to walk in the newness of life that we've been given in him, the more that we're able to do that, then brothers and sisters, we too will receive life and encouragement to move forward in our own walk as well. There's going to be strength and unity, and I really do pray, and I would encourage you to pray that as we move through this book together, that God would increase our unity in Christ. And you know what that means, brothers and sisters? It means we're going to have to die to ourselves. We really are going to have to die to ourselves. We're going to have to recognize the ways in which Jesus has loved us so that we can compassionately love one another. And be praying, brothers and sisters, that God will give us a heart for the lost. Paul wants to see unbelievers who have not heard the glories of the good news of all that God has done for them in Jesus. He wants that to spread as far as it can. Pray that God will work that type of heart in us too. As we move through this book, be praying that God will do and accomplish that in our lives as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, we just stand in awe of your goodness. Thank you that you are a God who works all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your good purpose. And probably for the life of Paul, he probably couldn't even see at the time when he wrote this that the malignment of his name, all the misunderstanding about what he was preaching and all the accusations that came his way, God, you used all of those things to bring Paul to a place where the clarity of the gospel would be expounded upon to a great extent and just become a treasure, a written treasure for the church to meditate upon, to dwell upon, and to set our feet upon something firm. And so, Lord, for that, we are thankful and we pray that you would do that, God. You would help us to stand firm in your Son and that you would give us a better understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the gospel would anchor us in the church and our relationships in the church and with our heart towards the lost in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.